do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lusts of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Amen. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Every heart loves something. Everyone. It's in our very nature to desire. At the very center of your hearts, there is a longing. There's nobody in this room, young or old, who does not want something. So the question is, of course, what is it? What is your heart's deepest desire? And as usual in this writer, John, he puts the choice before you very starkly. In your heart of hearts, what is your real love and desire? Is it the love of the Father? Or is it the love of the world? Which is it? What is the ultimate desire and pursuit of your life? If you love the world, John says, you cannot love the Father. The love of the Father just simply cannot exist in the heart that loves the world this way. These loves are so at odds, so violently, so diametrically opposed to one another, at such cross purposes, that it is simply impossible to love them both at the same time. Why, you ask? Well, for one reason, truly to love God requires us to love as He loves. That our hearts, as it were, beat as one, to treasure what He treasures, to will what He wills, to have His interests in our heart. And of course, you see, to do that is to set yourself against everything that the sinful world stands for and values and seeks and desires. I'll define that in a minute. But in the same way, if you love the ways of this world, if you want to pursue its pleasure, its course, do what it wills, treasure what it treasures, then you are, by definition, choosing against God. Choosing against God's interests, and indeed not loving God. We will have one, or we will have the other, and not both. So what's here before us today in this passage that we are introduced to is two, irreconcilable, all-consuming, incompatible loves. And I know that one or the other is in your heart today. And I want, of course, to drive the love of the world out of your heart. That's my goal today. And I intend to do this not just by exposing the love of the world for what it is, but by pushing it out. By replacing it, exchanging it with an infinitely greater and more worthy love. A love for God. Some of the men have been studying this on Wednesdays. If you'd like to join us for lunch, having some good conversations about this. Here's a quote we read recently from John Calvin. Until men recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by His fatherly care, that He is the author of their every good, and that they should seek nothing beyond Him, they will never yield Him willing obedience. No, unless they establish their complete happiness in Him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to Him. Indeed, no one gives himself freely and willingly to God's service unless he has tasted His fatherly love, is drawn to love and worship Him in return. See, beloved, the allurements of this world are so well suited to our constitution, to our natural desires and our longings, that the only possible way to escape that desire and love, the love of the world, is to have another, stronger, purer, more potent, powerful love drive it out. And there is only one. And I'm not saying it would be nice for you to love God versus love the world, though that's true. But that's not my message. I'm speaking to you with urgency and with sincerity. Because you see, if you love the world, John says, you're going to perish with the world. And if you love God, you will live forever. This is not a matter of niceness. This is not just an important subject. This is a matter of your life or death. And therefore, if you can see in verse 15, this passage begins with a command, not a request, namely, do not love the world. Children, if you're taking notes, W-O-R-L-D, W-O-R-L-D, do not love the world. And what is the world? What does it mean to love it? Verse 15, don't love the world or the things of the world. Wait a minute, that raises a question. What is the world? What does that mean? How could he say don't love the world when only the most famous verse in the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoso believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life? How could he say don't love the world? What does he mean by world? One writer says that this verse has been used to condemn everything from beer to buttons. And he is not exaggerating. That is the truth. That this very passage has been used for that thing. But when he says don't love the world, what does he mean? Does he mean our lives in this world? Does he mean the people of this world, that we're not supposed to love them? Certainly not. Does he mean not love this present age? Well, John explains it, you see, in verse 16. What is he talking about, the things of the world? Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's what he means. That's what he means when he talks about the world that we're not supposed to love. And there's an interesting parallel here. See, in verse 17, he says that the world is passing away. Well, if you just look up to verse 8, he just said something else in the same way was passing away. What's passing away up in verse 8? The darkness. John is speaking about the world in its darkness, in its present state of sin, misery, rebellion against God. And there is this unholy trinity which the world loves, which the world desires and longs for and pursues. That unholy trinity is not, of course, Father, Son, and Spirit. It is, in his words, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is the God, the Trinitarian deity who has captured the worship, the love, and the hearts of the people in this world. And that is why the love for the world is so contrary to the love of God, as he defines it. So now let's look a little more closely at this. I'm calling it the Trinity, which receives the world's love, and I hope not irreverently. The Trinity that receives the world's love. So we'll begin with a question here. What do you think the fundamental desire of human beings is? What is the most basic desire of people in human life? What is it that makes the world go round? That's what the song says. Coke? Coke makes the world go round? Wasn't that a Christmas? Yeah, okay. This is a question, a serious question, that the greatest minds, philosophers, anthropologists, psychologists have bantered about since the beginning. What is it that people really want deep down? What motivates them? We made great advances in the 20th century. Some brilliant minds put themselves to it, started with some scientific studies. Sigmund Freud famously said that the bottom line principle of human life was the will to pleasure. That is what activates people, a will to pleasure. And Adler, another brilliant man, came along and said, no, it's the will to power. I could give you more, but my point is that these brilliant students of human nature were just amateurs. They grasped only at single aspects of the desire, which if they had only read their Bibles, John had comprehensively and accurately described nearly 2,000 years ago. And if you want a single word to remember each, pleasure, profit, and power, the evil trinity of evil love. If you seriously ponder and measure the power, the grasp that these worldly passions have in our hearts, then you'll see how nothing short of a love for God would ever be able to displace these overruling passions, desires. So first he begins with the lusts of the flesh. Literal word-for-word translation. The NIV here is more general, and I think not as helpful in this particular verse. The cravings of sinful man. The New Living Translation has a paraphrase that is right on the money, I think. A craving for physical pleasure. We want pleasure. And Freud, of course, saw this, was right on. We want pleasure. We want no pain, but rather ease, comfort, self-gratification. Well, we pursue pleasure in a myriad of different ways. But the lust for pleasure underlies all these. And you know, we're, of course, affected by this. It's not really an either-or situation in our hearts, is it? I mean, just take for a moment the most benign of these cravings that we have for pleasure. Let's just take our craving for ease. What is it that keeps us, say, from the privilege of prayer? When God Almighty has promised to listen to us whenever we pray and answer our prayers, what would keep us from that? It's amazing how that little, simple craving for ease, the most benign of all of our desires for pleasure, can undo so much of our Christian life and get its grip upon our hearts. And that's the least of these cravings. We desire comfort, pleasure. Next, John turns to the lust of the eyes, by which he means a greedy desire for what we see, which includes, of course, everything money can buy, plus outward show, adornment, materialism, the desire to be seen by others, to be seen, to have what they have, to be seen having it. These first two desires sometimes work together, as in things like pornography or adultery, lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes together. But even if something, this is amazing, even if something can't give you pleasure, see this in my kids, little ones. Even if it's not something you desire for pleasure, deep down in us there's a desire to possess, to have, to be seen to have, and to have others envy, to have others see us owning it. There is a desire for more. Which is why you have people like misers, right? Are they getting pleasure out of their money? Oh, in a sense, but no physical pleasure, no comforts, no lust of the flesh. They live in squalor, coldness, misery, because this desire is so deeply, deeply rooted. Third, John turns to the pride of life. All three of these are related together, of course, but John is distinguishing them for us very helpfully. The pride of life, P-R-I-D-E, children, if you're fill in the blank here, pride of life. Or some of you have boasting in possessions or position, something to that effect. And my translation, life, here is not as helpful. This word is usually translated in the New King James, livelihood. That's the word. Didn't fit well here, so they translated it life. But it is livelihood, a very good word. That is to say, your position, status, and wealth. It's the desire for power, preferment, To be superior? Owner? Commander? Boss? Your Majesty? To be above others and to have them grovel and serve you. That is the pride of livelihood, the pride of one's position, status, and wealth. And these three constitute the unholy Trinity, indeed worshipped, adored, desired, and loved by the world at its worst. Pleasure, profit, and power. And you see how much more perceptive this is than Freud or Adler and the philosophers. I hope this rings true. You think the Word of God knows what it's talking about? There is a very full and precise exposé of what this world loves and desires here. These things that are not of God. In fact, that will steal your heart from God. And you'll note, just as an aside, that the so-called seven deadly sins from the Middle Ages, you read about those? Those seven deadly sins can be reduced to these three: lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, envy, pride, and anger. All except anger. But where does anger come from? In the Bible. Say, James 4:1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires? The battle within you. Anger is the result of someone causing you pain, or taking from you your pleasure, or causing you loss, taking from you your profit or possessions, or humiliation, taking away your pride or power. Or preferment. Anger is the fruit. But these three desires are the root. So here's John's warning. You can't be a Christian and be habitually, continually devoted to the pursuit of this unholy Trinity. You know, a lot of people dabble in Christianity because they hope God will indulge them in these very things. Listen. People will worship God just so they hope He will indulge them in these three things. This is not a new phenomenon. You think health and wealth is a new thing? Here's Augustine's analysis 1600 years ago. I think I put it in your notes. The good make use of the world in order to enjoy God, whereas the evil wants to make use of God in order to enjoy the world. You get that? Man. By the way, I got that from his sermon on this passage. The good make use of the world to enjoy God, whereas the evil want to make use of God to enjoy the world. People come to God just to try to get their lives, to get their best lives now, right now. But their love is not for God. Their passion is not for God. It's for what God might be able to give me. Hey, you see, wow, God's pretty powerful. He could give me this. They come to God for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And if God can give it to them, okay. They're in. Because they're hoping God's going to give them power, possession, pride, pleasure. They just don't have the love of God in them. And this is characterizing the whole time here between Christ's first and second coming, what the Bible calls the last days. For in the last days, says God's word, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, holding to the form of godliness, but denying its power. You see? In other words, we can expect numerous religious churchgoers who have this motive, who have nothing of heartfelt love for God. But on the other hand, it is the love of God who will make a man like Moses, right? Man like Moses, man who's raised as a prince in Egypt, daughter of Pharaoh's, son of Pharaoh's daughter, to depart for service in God's cause. Why? Why? Because, as Hebrews says, he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. That is to say, even the worst things about following Christ were better, more to be desired than the best things Egypt could offer him. When I was working in capital markets in Wachovia, a man left the trading floor to go and be a missionary in Africa. And it made the Charlotte newspaper, I should say. It blew their minds. This is madness, says the Lord. This is a man at the very pinnacle of wealth, power, influence, desire. Everybody wants to get where he is. He's going to Africa to be a missionary? Madness. Why would people do such things? Because they've got a new love. A love which is so much greater, so much more heart-filling and so satisfying than the love of the world. Love of the Father which makes God's service, even hard service, a joy, a privilege. A delight. This is the only thing I say which could possibly displace this threefold love of the world. I'll give you an example. Jacob, we read, how long did he serve for Rachel? 7 years. Then another seven. But 7 years, and they seemed, we read to him, like a few days. Why? Because of the love that he had for her. What do hardship and toil mean for the one who loves God? It's a privilege to serve God. We're not living for pleasure. In the same way, it's not trouble when we suffer loss. Look at what we've already gained. And will gain. Book of Hebrews is, again. He said, you know, you had compassion on me when I was in prison. And then you had to joyfully. He said, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. You get that? Joyfully accepting the plunder of their goods. Oh, the Lord will more than repay. It's no trouble to suffer loss. It's hardship, I suppose, but it's no trouble. It's no trouble to humble ourselves. What have we deserved? What have we deserved? You see how the love of God undercuts those things. The love of God pushes out the love for the world. It overcomes the forces of selfishness. If you wonder where I got this amusing title for my sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, you're using your thesaurus, weren't you, Dave? No, actually, I wasn't. I went and I used an old sermon by Thomas Chalmers, Scottish minister, 150 years ago. This is his sermon title, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And the idea is that the new affection comes in and pushes out, expels the old. Remember the illustration last week of that oak tree, right? The branch, the leaves are still clinging on. They'll stay on there all winter. They'll stay until a green leaf comes and pushes it out. And this is the picture. Love of God, the only thing that can unseat the evil loves in this present world. So I've taken my title from him, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Well, I could end here very profitably, but John's not satisfied. I'm still commending the love of God to you. John wants to call attention further to what will become of the lovers of this world versus the lovers of God. John could have rested his case in verse 16. Don't love the world. It can't coexist with the love for God, but he doesn't rest his case. No, he adds two more arguments, two more reasons to love, not to love the world. Verse 17. The world is passing away and the lust of it. The world is passing away and the lust of it. Okay, some of you know this here. Anybody going to buy stock in a bank that's sure to go bankrupt? See, I did that. But would anybody do that intentionally? No reasonable person would lay up treasure when they knew they were going to lose it, where moth and rust would destroy or thieves break in and steal. No one would do that. Well, he says, look, this world is doomed soon to pass away. And only what is done for God will last. The only one who lives is going to be the one who lives for God. Who lives for God forever. May God grant you eyes to see what will soon become of this sinful world and those who love it rather than God. For, he says, if you love this world, you will perish with the world that you love. God will see to it himself that you have the very reverse of pleasure, treasure, and pride on the day of judgment. The lust of this world will not only pass away, but will take you down with it. And Chalmers knew what he was talking about when he preached such a sermon as this. For Chalmers himself had lived for many years as an unbeliever. In fact, he'd been a minister for several years as an unbeliever. He was a very, very smart man. He was a student, actually, of astronomy and mathematics. And he'd spend his time not studying the Bible, but studying astronomy, mathematics. And he was actually a PhD and a very accomplished student. His sermons, though, were lectures in morality rather than proclaiming Christ. That is, until the Lord visited this man with a severe illness. He drew near death. God brought the specter of death and the judgment beyond home to this minister's mind. And at the same time, the love of God upon his soul. Chalmers recovered. And when he recovered, he returned to his pulpit, his people said, like a different man. He was a new man, totally new man, preaching with such intense passion that they had never seen before. Jesus Christ and him crucified. One of his parishioners put it this way, that suddenly the world to come cast an awful shadow over every sermon. He became a professor and started then training young ministers with names like Robert Murray McShain, Andrew Bonner, many of you will know. For he had come to know himself not only the love of God, but truly that this world in its present form is passing away. The world is passing away and the lusts of it, but the final reason, verse 17, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Or children, if you would like, it's an easier word than abide. For your notes, for to live, L-I-V-E. If you do the will of the Father, you will live forever. And you see here in this text how the opposite of loving the world is not just loving the Father in verse 15, but also doing the will of the Father in verse 17. You see that? There's a connection there. It's not hard to understand. In fact, John plays with this very often in his writings. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And this is his commandment, that we love. Okay? The first command in the Bible, to love the Lord your God. These things are connected. John wants to always show how they're connected. What is the promise for the one who loves God rather than the one who loves the world? Well, the reward will be eternal life with the God you love. Okay? Your reward will be God himself. The one you have desired. The one you have longed for will be yours. And you will abide forever. So you can see what John is doing here. He's showing us that loving the Father and freeing ourselves from the love of the world are not things that are just optional. It's not the icing on the cake. This is a matter of life and death. This is number one on life's agenda, the first commandment. Nothing in all the world is more important than experiencing the love of God for yourself in your heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. The first and great commandment, says our Lord. And so, in summary, the text contains this commandment to free ourselves from the love of the world with three reasons. The command, don't love the world or the things in the world. Three reasons. First, you love the world, you can't love God. Second, you love the world, you will perish with it. Third, if you love God instead of the world, indeed, you will love Him and live with Him, abide with Him forever. That is the promise of this passage. Some of you, no doubt, have read George Eliot's masterpiece called Silas Marner. I think that's how you pronounce it. Silas Marner. Silas Marner was a miser, and a very ill-tempered miser at that. And all he lived for was hoarding his money. Eliot writes, "So year after year, Silas Marner had lived in this solitude, his guineas rising in the iron pot, and his life narrowing and hardening itself more and more into a mere pulsation of desire and satisfaction that had no relation to any other being." The picture he gave, amusingly, was of a whole man's heart and life in an iron pot. A pot which became like a parasite that sucked the life out of him. The more he had, the less he was. But beloved, this is the way it is with all the lusts of the world. All the lusts of the world. What will it profit a man if he gains the world but loses his soul? What will the man give in exchange for his own soul? So practically speaking, if you lack love for God, what do you do? Well, from this passage, you need to reinvest your desire. You need the expulsive power of a new affection. Jesus says, indeed, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And you'd expect him to say, you know, you get your heart in the right place, and then your treasure will follow. He says it's the opposite. It's like the stock market, right? You're in the stock market. I didn't care a thing about the stock market until I invested in the stock market. Then I was checking it every day. Now, thankfully, I'm out. Nevertheless, where your treasure is, your heart is. So start putting your treasure in the right place. Invest your time, your energy, your labor, your desire. I've used the example before, haven't I, of a small coin. You can hold up a coin and block out the brightness of the sun. A small coin can block out the glory of the sun because this coin is so close to you. You need to start to offer all that you are and all that you have to God. Pursue God in all your desires. And you'll know the expulsive power of a new affection. Now, someone will ask me in conclusion, are all our desires for the things of this world wrong? David, are you saying that our desires for the things of the world are wrong? Should I not desire a good dinner? Good job? Should I not desire a wife? Should I not desire a healthy body or a warm bed or an evening with friends? Should I not? And the answer is no. Unless it's a desire for God. Because, you see, once you have this love, it starts to affect what you eat, how you work, whom you marry, who your friends are, everything else. And I didn't have it in my notes, but counterwise, can you see the reverse? You have your love set on pleasure, profit, and preferment. It affects whom you marry, where you work, what you do, what you eat, what you drink, everything. Do you want your job because it will honor God? Do you long for a wife because you long to love her like Christ loved the church? Do you desire a healthy body and a good night's rest and a and an evening with friends for God's sake, it will affect who your friends are. Whatever you do, says the apostle, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Or Augustine, once more, captured it this way when he prayed this prayer. He loves you too little, O God, who loves anything together with you, which he does not love for your sake. Do you get it? He loves you too little, Father, who loves anything together with you, which he loves not for your sake. So, my beloved, love not the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is just not in him. But if the love of the Father is in you, if you love God with all your heart, then your home becomes a very temple of love to God. Then your work becomes a sacrifice of love to God. Every meal, a banquet of thanksgiving in love to God. Every meal, every song becomes an overture of love to God. And if there's any desire of the flesh, any desire of the eyes, any desire of the pride of life that's not a desire of God, then put it out. And we will be able to sing with Asaph, as we're about to sing in a minute, whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone? And on the earth whom I desire besides thee, there is none. Okay? There is none that I desire on earth besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You destroy all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. And I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. That is the life. Therefore, let us desire nothing but God. Let us possess nothing but God. Let us pursue nothing, nothing but God. Calvin again, indeed, no one gives himself freely and willingly to God's service unless, having tasted his fatherly love, he is drawn to love and worship him in return. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would draw out our hearts to you. When we look inside, Father, even though, Lord, you know that we love you, we find other loves yet remaining. We find these things clinging to us as our skin. And Father, we are not able to displace them of our own. We would pursue you, our Father, and we pray that you would have us find you. We would own you. We would have nothing else on earth besides you. We would desire nothing else but that you should have your love fill our hearts and fill our lives. And then we will truly be blessed and be a blessing. Our Father, we pray that you would draw near this very day those who are yet far from you. We pray that they would have some taste that only you can give, Father, of your true fatherly love. That you would draw men, women, and children to worship you in return. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.